This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
One of the earliest significant works of theology was Augustine's The City of God. One writer, Greg Forster, has written of its importance, and he has said that The City of God is the first real masterpiece of Christian political thought. Its analysis of the nature of politics has been one of the most prominent influences in Christian thinking, particularly in the West, in every era from its publication down to the present day. It's probably the most important work of Christian political thought ever produced. And so we tend to underestimate that. So another author summarizes The City of God well. You might think, well, man, if this is so significant, how come I don't know about it? Here's knowing about it in a couple sentences. In the book, Augustine contrasts the city of God with the city of the world. The city metaphors refer to people groups or societies comprised of like-minded individuals. The two peoples are fundamentally distinguished by their two kinds of loves. The earthly city was created by self-love, reaching the point of contempt for God. The heavenly city by the love of God, carried as far as contempt of self. The fallen earthly community is led by the flesh, the redeemed otherworldly people by the Spirit. The earthly city seeks its good only in the created world, while the heavenly city seeks its highest good in God. The earthly city has a singular citizenship, while the earthly city has a dual citizenship. So that's the city of God in a nutshell. And you might think, well, what does this have to do with 1 Samuel 22? That's nice historical information. Well, it's a perfect backdrop for this introduction that we're, as we jump into 1 Samuel, as we return to 1 Samuel. We've taken a week off last week. We're in a section that's showing the rise of King David. And as David's kingdom and he's been anointed king, and as the prospects of him becoming king are on the rise, the prospects on Saul functioning as king are going down. And with each passing chapter, we're not only seeing the throne come closer and closer to David, but we're also seeing how out of touch Saul is with just the basic stuff of life. And also, we're seeing David's closeness to God, while God seems increasingly distant from Saul. So there are contrasting kingdoms, or ways of ruling God's people that are seen, that are coming into play. And so today, one of the things we can just be looking for as we come to 1 Samuel 22 is, do you see this? Do you experience this tension? You could be curious about this. Would you want a king like David or Saul? And before you answer, because I know the right church answer is, well, of course, David. Yeah, I'd want a king like David. Really? I mean, you're voting for the... Well, you'll see that anyway. Why? Why would you want that kind of king? And pressing deeper, think about your life in this world. Are you settling for rulers or a kind of rule that's more in line with you? Or is your heart wrapped up in who the true king is, who's ruling all things well? So all of this is going to somehow come out of our passage, so I hope you can see it. My purpose, real simply, is to help you see that the kingdom of God is worth having. That's where we're headed, the kingdom of God. Which kingdom are you living for? Jesus said that God's kingdom was like a treasure that was hidden in a field. And when a man found out that there was treasure in that field, he went and sold everything he had, sold all of his assets to buy that field because he knew it had treasure. That's what the kingdom of God was like. That's what Jesus said. And you're going to see glimpses of that kingdom today, and so I want you to run after it. At the center of God's kingdom is an anointed one, Jesus Christ our Lord, ultimately. Having him is worth having everything. It's worth losing everything, and having him is everything. And so I hope you can see this, and especially as we see a study in contrasts, that you would run to the kingdom of God. The sad reality is many in our world are settling to be the king of their own castle. We think we know what's best for our lives. So we're settling for that. We don't want to bow the knee to Jesus because we want to call our own shots. And if that's our outlook, there's consequences. It's going to inevitably lead to something, and we're going to see a glimpse of that today. I'm not saying that the consequences are going to be the same as it was for Saul's kingdom, but there are consequences of going down that road. So I hope you can see shades of all these things as we jump into our passage today. And I invite you to join me as we see two contrasting kingdoms that are meant to draw us out. Two contrasting kingdoms meant to draw us out. So let's begin reading in 1 Samuel 22. We're going to read verses 1 through 5 to start, and then we'll get through the rest of the passage. Beginning in verse 1, here's what we read. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. So this is God's word. Thanks be to God. Two contrasting kingdoms meant to draw us out. And we begin right there in verses 1 through 5, seeing that one kingdom invites outcasts into safety. One kingdom invites outcasts into safety. In these first five verses, and in verses 20 to 23, one kingdom invites outcasts into safety. Now, you might remember what happened, because it seems a little confusing to just start reading in verse 1, that David departed from there. Well, where was he? And last time, you might remember that David had fled from Saul after Jonathan had warned him, remember, if my servant shoots the arrows a certain way, we're to go that way, or this way, and we'll know you're in danger or not. And they had that tearful farewell. And then last chapter, David scooted down the road to Nob, and he connected with the priest who gave him holy bread, and he gave him Goliath's sword. And then he went down to Gath, where he had to act like a madman to escape. There was spit running down David's beard, and he was acting like he was out of his mind. And they said, "What's the big deal? This guy's crazy. Just let him go." And so from there, David departs and escapes to the cave of Adullam. His family hears that he's there, and so they join him. But on top of this, look at verse 2. Verse 2 tells us that he was also joined by those in distress, those in debt, and those who were bitter in soul. So this is a lovely group, right? Those are the kind of people you want to hang out with, right? Those who are in distress. So those who are going through emotional ups and downs, those who are in debt, those who owe people money, and those who are bitter in soul. I mean, those are all the people we meet on Twitter, you know. Those who are bitter in soul. They all come to David at the cave of Adullam, and they gather to David, and David commands these men. It's a group of 400 men. So this is just crazy. And I really can't improve on what Ray Ortland said. I think I put that quote in your notes about this gathering. David attracted desperate men, men who were passionate for change, men who longed for something better. They empowered and the privileged did not gather to him. They had too much to lose. But the distressed, the debtors, and the fed up rallied to him. And under his leadership, this rabble defined the future. And then, as Ray does best, he calls us out. If your heart is at rest with the status quo, you have no incentive for all-out commitment to Jesus. You'll just get in the way. But if you're in distress, if you're in debt, if you're bitter in soul, there is a mighty captain who is not ashamed to have you in his army. He turns no one away, no one who is desperate for change on his terms. So do you hear that? Outcasts are being welcomed into safety. People that Saul just has no time for. They're being welcomed into David's cave for safety. Now, it's while he's in the cave that David pens Psalm 57. So keep your finger in 1 Samuel 22 and turn over to Psalm 57. And look at the title there in your Bible, which again, like I've told you in other weeks, when you look in your Bible and you see right next to chapter 57, you might see that there's a section that's in all caps. Well, that's in the original Hebrew. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, that's a famous tune back in the day, I guess. Do Not Destroy is the tune, a miktam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. And look at what he writes here. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul's in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. So cave dwelling is not the life for me. I don't know if it's the life for you. Maybe you're into cave dwelling. It certainly wouldn't lead me to conclude that God was with me. But notice David's faith and trust in God at this moment. He's in a cave, and the only people he has around him are those in distress, those who are in debt, those who are bitter of soul, and they've come to him for safety. And David writes and describes that as God's mercy to him. He writes how God is his refuge. He's crying out to God Most High, who will fulfill his purpose for David. God will save. God will come through. God will shame David's enemies because God has steadfast love and faithfulness. David's soul is being attacked, but God will be exalted above the heavens and his glory will be over the earth. So is that your confidence when you're going through it in life? Is that the song that just immediately comes out of your heart when people are coming against you, when life circumstances are rolling in on you, and you just immediately turn and say, oh, man, God's steadfast love never ceases. He's faithful. He's going to have the final say. I have nothing to fear here. I have every reason to trust him. Is that what comes out of your heart? David was so entrenched into God's rule that he could have confidence in the cave. And he could write a psalm like this. I mean, I know of like at least five praise songs that have come just from this psalm. That's the psalm itself. That's a praise song in itself. He had confidence in the cave. And so he continued to act. He wasn't paralyzed. He didn't sit there like, well, what am I going to do next? He continued to act. He continued to move. And so look what happens as we go back to our passage in 1 Samuel 22, beginning in verse 3 now. Our passage tells us that from here David goes to Mizpah of Moab. Now, I don't know if you remember this, but David's great-grandma was from Moab. There's a whole book of the Bible written about her. It's called the Book of Ruth. You can read in Ruth 1:22 or 4:17. So David goes back where we got some relatives in that part of the country, and he goes back over into Moab, leaves his family so that they're taken care of, settles them there. And the wording is, he settles them there until he knows what God may do. So even though he's the anointed king, he's still going to live by faith and trust in God, and God's will in particular. He's going to do what God wants him to do. So David stayed in the stronghold, and then word comes from the prophet. Don't remain here. Depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and ended up in the forest of Hereth. So this is a lot different than how God's word comes to a typical American. God's word comes to a typical American, and if it's anything that's remotely dangerous, well, this probably isn't God's will. Maybe there's another window he's trying to open for me. Or maybe there's a door he's wanting. Maybe I need to wait and see what kind of door he's opening. Wasn't the case for David. The word of the Lord came to David, and what was it? Abandon your safety, go back into Judah. And that means go back to where the guy's hunting your neck. Trust me. That's what God's saying. So God's word isn't for him to idolize safety and never budge. God's word is go into the danger. And why? How could that be the case? Well, the reality was David was always safe. Why? Because God was with him. God was with him. That changed everything. God was with him. So outcasts come into safety under David. He's acting like you'd expect a king to act. So there's one more point here under this first heading. But we're going to come to that in a second when we get to it in the passage. So go down to big bullet number two. Secondly and finally, we see that there's another kingdom that centers on selfish desires that provokes fear. Fear. There's another kingdom centering on selfish desires provoking fear. Let's begin reading in verse 6. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk on the height with the spear in his hand. Of course he is. And all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob. And all of them came to the king, and Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' And Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of the Lord for him, so that he has arisen against me to lie in wait as at this day?' Then Ahimelech answered the king, 'And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I've inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little.' And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.' And the king said to the guard who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David.' And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and strike the priests.' And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword." Oh, gosh, this is crazy. Another kingdom centering on selfish desires provoking fear. So we get into verse 6 and the scene shifts, right? We've been looking at David hiding in the cave. He's taking care of his family. He gets this word from God to go into Judah. And so he's hiding in the forest. Saul gets word. It's almost like the scene shifts now. Meanwhile, in Gibeah, if we were watching this on TV, there'd be a darkening and then whoom, and then Gibeah on the bottom. And then we'd have Saul here that David's discovered and there'd be, and that there are men aligned with him. And then we meet Saul again. And he's got a spear in his hand again. And he's among his people sitting under a tamarisk tree on the height. He's on the lookout for David. He's got the high place. He's fortified it. And there's servants around him. And he speaks to them. And look what he says to them. "Now, people of Benjamin." Why is that significant? People of Benjamin. That means he's only got family left. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He doesn't have a full army around him. He's got, like, his cousins. You know, they're around him. And so, people of Benjamin. Only those related to him seem most loyal to him now. And then he says, will the son of Jesse give you fields, vineyards, make you commanders, that you conspire against me? My own son makes a covenant with David, and all of this means that my enemy is to lie in wait against me? He's paranoid. He's losing his mind. There's a screw coming loose. When the people asked for a king, remember what Samuel warned them about? I think it's 1 Samuel 7 or 8. He warned them, you're going to get a king, and here's what he's going to do. He's going to take your vineyards. He's going to take your fields. He's going to take your sons and daughters. He's going to make them his own. This is going to go bad for you. And now Saul's using that as like collateral. Is the son of Jesse going to give you this kind of thing? Is he going to pull this off? I'm the king. And that phrase, lie in wait, where's that at? Lie in wait. It comes up again in verse 13. So he's just paranoid, lying in wait against him. He's really whining here, and he's throwing a pity party. It's all about Saul. It's not God anointed me king. We got a righteous cause here. It's all you people are against me. How am I going to win here? And someone answers. So that someone is Doeg the Edomite. We met him last time we were in 1 Samuel 21, right? He was the one who happened to be there near Ahimelech. He was detained before the Lord. We don't know what that means. Maybe he was a prisoner, or maybe the Lord just had him waiting there for this moment. His name means worry. So anytime you're reading this in the original language and you come across Doeg's name, you're like, uh-oh, this is going to be bad. So he's the chief shepherd of Saul's flock, and he relays what he saw at Nob, that the son of Jesse came to Nob, to Ahimelech, and he inquired of the Lord for him, which wasn't true, right? We didn't get that information in 1 Samuel 21, that the priest inquired of the Lord. David did kind of, I'm on a secret mission from Saul. Remember that in 1 Samuel 21? I'm on a secret mission from Saul. Nobody knows about this, so I need some bread. I need a sword, kind of on the run here. You know, may God be with me. And Ahimelech's like, sure, yeah, of course. So there's no mention of that on the part of Doeg, saying that he was on a mission for Saul. Doeg is exalting himself in this moment at the expense of others. He's like, I'm going to show Saul that I'm one of his guys. Currying favor with the paranoid. Now, you may not believe this, but there was actually a psalm written about this. So turn over with me to Psalm 52. Keep your finger there. Let's go to Psalm 52. I can't believe there's a psalm written about this, by the way. When I learned this week, I was like, oh my goodness, this is crazy. It wouldn't be the occasion I would choose to write a psalm about, right? So Psalm 52, and look at the title there. To the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. And let's just look at those first four verses. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. And then he goes on, God will break you down forever. So under the inspiration of God, we hear that Doeg's speech is boasting of evil. That helps us understand what's going on here. It's in contrast to the steadfast love of God that endures all the day. Doeg's speaking is plotting destruction. It's working deceit. It's loving evil more than good. It's misrepresenting the truth over speaking about what's right. His words are devouring. His tongue is deceitful. And this turns into one of the dark scenes of the Bible, which I'm calling Doeg's Massacre. So Ahimelech is summoned and comes to Saul. Saul proceeds to accuse him of wrongdoing, that Ahimelech's conspiring against him with the son of Jesse, giving him bread, a sword, inquiring of the Lord for him, so that he's risen to lie in wait. Is it this day? He's paranoid. And Ahimelech responds like any other person would, caught in a quandary like this. David? The one who killed Goliath? He's your enemy? Really? I didn't know that. Who serves you like David? Who's wiped out Philistine towns like David has for you? He's your son-in-law. He's the captain of your bodyguard. This is your enemy? He's honored in your house. You've given him all these trophies and titles. This is the man that's against you? And then he also says, inquiring of the Lord, is this the first time? No, I'm your servant. I really don't know what's going on here. And at that confession from the priest of the Lord, Saul says, you shall surely die. Like, for what? Telling the truth? Like, what's the crime here? You know, so he turns to his guard and he tells them to kill the priest because they're with David. They know that he fled and they didn't disclose it, but none of them want to lay a finger on the priest of God, and so he asks Doeg, and again, we come across Doeg and we're like, dun-dun, to do it, and he does. He turns and strikes the priests, kills 85 people who wore the ephod that day. Nob, the city of priests, was put to the sword. Men and women, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, they were all put to the sword. So how do we make sense of this? What in the world is God up to allowing something like this? How do we make sense of it? Well, I would say on the one hand, it fulfills the prophecy of 1 Samuel 2, 30 to 33. Do you remember that? When Eli's household was so wicked that a prophet gave this pronouncement, beginning in 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father shall go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that you will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And why did that happen? Because Eli's sons were defiling the holy place. They were defiling the temple. People would come in to offer sacrifices and they would manipulate them and take advantage of them. And God says, enough. I'm going to right this wrong. And part of him righting the wrong is these horrendous things we see in 1 Samuel 22. When God promises to execute justice, there's no escape. And you might think, well, how do people just go off scot-free? That's the gospel. Right? That's the gospel. That we all deserve condemnation. If you have committed a sin against the holy God, you deserve his justice. You deserve execution. You deserve to be condemned. But he has had mercy. And how did he do that? He gave his only son to die in your place and to rise. He gave his only son so that any who says, I want to escape this judgment that's coming, all you have to do is believe and trust in Jesus and you'll escape. It's the same thing. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And now, in Christ, all that judgment, all that condemnation has been placed on him. And we get righteousness. We get forgiveness. We get blessing. I mean, is this not humbling? The payment we owe a holy God for our sin had to be covered in the death and resurrection of Jesus for us to escape it. So that's one part of my answer as to how do we make sense of this? I think there's another thing going on here in the text as well. So when you see at the end there how Doeg wipes out this city, he wipes out both men and women, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep. He puts them all to the sword. It goes back to when Saul was told to deal with the Amalekite city. Remember that? When he was told to go execute justice upon that city, and then he saved the king and saved the choice portions for worship. And God had a problem with that. When Saul's doing what God tells him to do, he doesn't execute that fully. But when he's serving his own selfish interests, cities can be wiped off the map. And so this is showing Saul's depravity. It's showing his selfish interests here. Selfish desires are fully blown and on display here, and they provoke fear. They provoke fear. So in the midst of this, we return to David in verse 20. I mean, this is crazy. So the scene, you got it? We were with David in the wilderness in the cave, journeyed down to Moab, came back, and the prophet says, go into Judah, and he's hiding in the forest of Hereth. Meanwhile, in Gibeah, all this is playing out, all the way down to verse 19, and Nob is obliterated. Meanwhile, what's up with David? Well, it ends on an amazing theme of David inviting outcasts into safety. God always has a remnant. And so let me read verses 20 to 23. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. He who seeks my life seeks your life. And with me, you shall be in safekeeping. So Abiathar, his name, this is, Abiathar's name means my father remains, ironically, right? So he comes to David, I'm Abiathar, and his name means my father remains. So he escapes and flees to David. He tells David that Saul's killed the priests of the Lord. And look at David's response. I knew on that day that Doeg was there that he would surely tell Saul, I've occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, don't be afraid, for he who seeks your life seeks my life, and with me you shall be in safekeeping. So do you hear David's character here? This sounds a lot different than like leaders we have in the world even today. So Saul, it certainly sounds different than Saul, right? He takes the blame. He says, it's on me. I messed up. I knew that guy was there. It's my fault. He's humble. He responds in a righteous way. And from what we've seen from David and we've heard verified in the Psalms, it's because there's only one reason why this is the case for David. It's not because he's got more God in him or he's like after God's heart and we need to be like David. No. The reason is because he just has a trust in God. He knows that God's going to protect him. He's taking God at his word. He knows that the Lord's guarding and protecting him. And so he's confident. He can give Abiathar this confidence. You know, with me, the people who seek your life seek mine, but I got the right man in my corner. Like, I got the guy on my side. God anointed me king. I know this is going to take place. He's proven it time and again. He's walked with me. I haven't yet lost it. He's going to take care of me. I'm trusting in him. He's protecting me. And with me, you'll be safe. You'll be safe. It's just incredible. Inviting outcasts into safety. So in conclusion today, we've seen two contrasting kingdoms meant to draw us out. And I do mean that. I think we're given this picture in 1 Samuel 22 to draw us out, draw us into action. Where are our allegiances going to lie? Are we going to go after the world and all the selfish interests and where that leads? Fear? Are we going to go with this kingdom that God seems to be in the middle of, where all the people that are messed up seemingly in the world can come and find safekeeping? All the outs of the world can find safety. That's really the contrast. One kingdom invites outcasts into safety, another kingdom centers on selfish desires, provoking fear. Now, there's a lot of things we could apply from this passage, right? We talked about the gospel implications of this, of God's justice coming out. I think there's applications for leadership. There's applications for, you know, seeking the Lord, trusting Him in the midst of hard times. Those are all true. But I just don't want to let go of these contrasting kingdoms because I think they're still at play even today. They're still at play. There are kingdoms in this world that are beckoning you. They're inviting you. They're doing everything in their power to draw you. And they're saying, follow us. It tends towards selfish desires and it produces fear. I mean, just try to break out of one of those kingdoms. You'll either comply or die. For some of them. They're so wrapped up in the selfish identities that it can just strangle you. There's people in our world that are finding all kinds of, seems like value to them by going after kingdoms like this. And if you turn on them, watch out. So it centers on selfish desires producing fear. It's the way they decide it's going to be or else. And I think the challenge for us is at God's heart is another kingdom that invites outcasts in. It's for those who don't have their act together. It's for the broken, the messed up. It's for those who aren't satisfied in this world. It's for those who know that there's something broken and not right here. This is the kind of kingdom that the Lord leads. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, invited you to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. To seek that first. The Lord of this kingdom invites you in. In another passage, you know, he says, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And I mean, I think we felt that even today when we were thinking about this horrendous justice and to think, you mean I just have to believe and I can be free? Yeah. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. It is that easy. You can flee the wrath to come just by saying, okay, I'll go all in on Jesus. He's not merely about cleaning the outside of you. Or, you know, so he's not about like just changing the outward appearance or just changing some outside habit that you have. Or even just you come to him and say, I really need help on this one issue. Jesus isn't interested in that. He's interested in total life transformation. That everything about you will be revolutionized from the inside out. Now that doesn't happen instantaneously. That's why we have a doctrine called sanctification. That it's progressive over time. That more and more you'll look more like Christ. But he's not interested just in one little outside thing. He's interested in completely changing who you are. And in this kingdom, everything is changed. Paul describes it as no longer living for yourself, but for him who laid down his life for you. And so today, the simple application, will you look to Jesus? Will you put your trust in him? With Christ comes safety. You can rest. You're secure. You're in his hand, sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And he's never going to let you go. There's safety there. And with that, there's also this confidence that one day, the Bible says, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. So if you're caught up right now and saying, I really think I'm going to go with the kingdom of this world for a while, eventually that kingdom is going to be absorbed in the greater glory of the kingdom of God and of his Christ. Don't be on the judgment end of that king. Embrace his rule. Believe him. Trust in him. All these contrasting kingdoms are played out every day of our lives. So let's seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Let's bow our knee to this King Jesus that we may glorify and enjoy him forever.